I want you to think for a minute about what it is that you are afraid of. And I don't mean spiders and snakes. We're not talking about spiders and snakes fear here. You know, there's actually a real good side to the fact that you're terrified of snakes or whatever it is like that, because God has put that in you to give you that energy burst you need to get away from the snake or to kill the snake, right? There's that sudden reaction that you have to certain things. We call it fear, but it does give you what you need to move in ways you didn't think you could move, give you the energy to run faster or fight harder. So fear can be a good thing. So we're not talking about the spiders and snakes fear, but there's another kind of fear that's positive too, and that is the fear that God put in you that keeps you from doing things that are not very bright. Like, I'm afraid to jump off the roof. Good. You should be. God put that in you to keep you from getting hurt. So we're not talking about that kind of fear. Set those categories aside and think about what you're afraid of in terms of the issues of life. What are you scared about? What eats at you in terms of today and tomorrow and how you live your life? Are you afraid that somebody is going to harm you? That you may have to suffer in some way at someone else's hands, or maybe just suffer from circumstances or health issues? Or does the thought of losing everything you've accumulated or worked for frighten you? Or does the thought of conflict with other people make you nervous? You go along pretty good until you have to think about confronting someone or being at odds with someone, and the whole idea of just butting heads with somebody scares you to death. Or are you afraid maybe that you'll look back at some point in your life and realize that it's been a waste, that you haven't accomplished anything with your life, or that you've accomplished very little? Maybe it doesn't make you afraid in the way that stepping on a snake would make you afraid, but neither is it peace and contentment. This kind of fear doesn't have that sudden explosive power to move you to action. It just gnaws at you, and it gnaws at you, and it keeps on gnawing at you day after day and year after year if you don't know how to deal with it. It's not peace and contentment. It's fear. You may call it worry. It's when you go through life with something just eating at you all the time. You've got an unsettled mind. You've got a sense of dread about something. You're ill at ease and you lack confidence. Well, what is it that produces that in you? Today we're going to wrap up the book of 2 Thessalonians. And as we do, I'm going to show you how this little book addresses so many of those life issues that would make you afraid. We'll begin by looking at the last three verses of the book, one of which we've already covered in another session. But this kind of sums up the book. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Second Thessalonians 3:16. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now we've gone through this book verse by verse. And sometimes as you focus on individual verses and words, you can lose sight of the whole. You know, we get down in the details and we stay there, and that's good, but it's easy to forget, if we do that, that this whole letter would have been read in church in one Sunday morning in just a few minutes' time, and there'd have been a lot of time left for something else in that service. This is just a very short letter that they read aloud in church, and then they sent it to other churches and passed it around, and people took copies of it and wrote out their own copy and kept it. But it Originally, it's just red. Now, we have a problem. We don't speak Greek, especially ancient Greek. We don't know their culture intimately as they did, and we don't know their history without having to think about it the way they did. And so we have to get down into the details to even know what he's talking about. We're going to miss stuff if we don't get down into the details and spend some time on the words and the sentences. So we do that. But we don't want to lose sight of the whole thrust of the letter. It's necessary to dig deep. It's also necessary to make sure we understand the whole. Well, these last three verses are a pretty good summation of the whole of this letter. They kind of have a balance in them between reliance on the Lord and personal responsibility. And that's sort of the thrust of the letter. There's a heavy emphasis on your reliance on the Lord. But through and through, there's a sprinkling of, here's what you have to do. Here's what you have to do. Verse 16 says, "May the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance." I want to take this verse and think for a minute about our reliance on the Lord, which is part of the equation. And here's a reminder right at the end of the letter that Jesus is the Lord of peace, that he's the source, that he alone has the power to grant you real and lasting peace. You look for peace anywhere else, you're not going to find it to be real, or you're not going to find it to be lasting, or maybe it won't be either one. It's only in walking with Jesus Christ that any kind of peace is available, because he's the source. He's the Lord of peace. And he has the power to grant peace to you because he is the master of it. He's the Lord of it. Now, this is the point of Paul's proclamation in verse 16. He knows that only Jesus can give these folks peace, and he's expressing his wish that the Lord would do that. Now, it's important for us to realize that in this case, Paul is not talking about that peace with God that we have as Christians in an eternal sense. What he's talking about here is something that goes to our everyday lives in this world. In this case, he's not talking about the peace with God that comes in Jesus Christ and that you can never lose. Here, he's taking that for granted, and he's moving beyond that to where the rubber meets the road in your life. How you can live out your life in peace and contentment. Now, you got to remember, he's writing to Christians. This book is to Christians. And so these folks, as you do if you're in Christ, these folks, by definition, already have that peace with God that they can't lose. So he's not just reminding them that they have it. He's talking about something that's built on that foundation. Something that applies specifically to the here and now. He's talking about the practical peace of your everyday life, the freedom from fear, whatever it is you're afraid of, to have the freedom from that. We know by the wording of the verse that he's talking about the here and now stuff that would steal your practical realization of the peace that you have with God. It says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance." Well, if it has to be continually granted, then it must apply to our everyday lives. It's not that eternal reality that is being referenced here. If it must be continually granted in every circumstance, then it's the circumstances that are going to interfere with your ability to realize this lasting peace, this daily sense of the peace you have with God. Well, that's what we've seen throughout this little book. All of the big things that you could be afraid of in this life are dealt with in this book. It's amazing how many of the life issues that would rob you of peace God is able to address in these few verses. You afraid somebody might hurt you? Or that you might suffer without even somebody inflicting it? Or they do inflict it, you're going to go through persecution or hardship, or you're going to suffer health problems? Well, the first chapter of the book deals largely with that fear. Look at chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. "Therefore, we ourselves glory in you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. So Paul is far from saying, well, don't worry about suffering, you'll never have any. Instead of that, he's reminding everybody to keep an eternal perspective on the troubles they go through, whether it's persecution or suffering, whether it's suffering that's independent of somebody inflicting it on you, or whether you've got somebody helping out along the way. Either way, he shows them how to see God's hand in it and to take it as proof that they belong to him and that he's going to take care of them and he will never forsake them. He even goes so far as to remind everybody in this chapter of those who are harming the Christians are going to suffer a much worse fate than anything they can inflict. In verse 9 of chapter 1, he says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Well, that's very different from the Christian. When the Christian suffers, there's a purpose. It's not going to end ugly. It's just a time to get through. And by God's grace, you can get through it. And you just need to learn to look to the fact that there's a purpose in this and the Lord's going to carry you through it. You can have peace and comfort even in the midst of those circumstances. The Lord of peace has not deserted you. Well, maybe you're not so much afraid that somebody's going to hurt you. Maybe you're pretty good at butting heads right back at them, and that's not your fear. Maybe you're concerned, though, about the future. What's going to happen next? You know, I want the list. Tell me, Lord, what's next? Maybe it's that unknown thing that gets you. What might I have to endure later? I'm not really afraid right now. Everything's going pretty well, but I am concerned about tomorrow. How are things going to turn out? What's going to happen to you? When are you going to die? How are you going to die? Well, this little book deals with that fear in chapter 2. Where Paul teaches the Thessalonians to look to the Scripture to be comforted about the future. Now, these guys had been taught some error. Some false teachers had come in and had taught error and had left them not knowing what to do. You know, they were confused. They were really upset about the future. And so Paul is dealing with that and in the process teaches them how to handle that fear of the future. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? So while much of verse 3 and 4 there is a summation of some of what's in Daniel about the future, and apparently Paul had taught that while he was there. So he's saying, don't you remember we studied this? You got to look to the Scripture. And you will not be afraid. The Lord has it in control. This stuff is going to happen. In fact, it's going to get worse. All of the stirring, all the political intrigue and turmoil and upheaval and oppression is going to get worse. But don't ever forget that the Lord is directing this stuff. Nothing is out of his control, and you don't have to be afraid. He's reminding them not to be disturbed about the future, but to look to the Scripture for their hope. And he even reminds us that the conflict is going to escalate until God judges the evil. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 says, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Well, that means it's going to get worse before God judges it. He's going to send a deluding influence, and they're going to go even further into their evil before the final judgment. But if we know that this is God's purpose, we need not let the evils of human society and what they may do to us in the future make us afraid or rob us of our peace. The Lord of peace has it completely under control. You say, well, maybe I'm not afraid of that. Maybe I'm just afraid my life is going to amount to nothing. I mean, I'm plugging along, don't seem to be making any progress. What if I look back one day and I go, well, that was a waste. What did I do with my life? Didn't turn out like I thought it would. In fact, already it's not turning out like I had planned. Is it going to get worse? That can make you afraid and gnaw at you. It's really what's underlying the midlife crisis that so many men go through. Gee, I'm halfway there. What have I done? My body's changing. Let me compensate with a sports car. What are you afraid of? Is it that? You're afraid you're going to look back and think you've wasted your life? Nothing. You know, you didn't do what you wanted to do. You didn't reach your goals. Will it be worth anything? Do you think you're going to try and fail to have any impact on other people with the gospel? You think you're going to work hard and get nowhere or fail to do any good? Or do you feel inadequate about living a life that's going to make a difference? Do you think it'll be of little consequence? That's a very real fear to a lot of people. Maybe never even spoken, but eating away. Well, chapter 3 deals with that one. Look at chapter 3, the first 5 verses. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it also did with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. You afraid it's going to be all for nothing or that your life will be wasted? Paul had no such fear, not for himself and not for these baby Christians in Thessalonica. Whatever concerns he had about not being useful or not being effective, he deals with in prayer. And he asked them to pray. Pray that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly and be glorified, because there are evil men out there who are opposing us. But he's not scared. His absolute confidence is this: the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. He wasn't afraid for himself. He wasn't afraid for them. He said, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. Man, I wish we could all keep that perspective. And I'm at the front of the line. I mean, we need this perspective. When we see somebody else fail, oh, we're so quick to say, oh, I have confidence in the Lord concerning you. Well, that's not quite what we say. We see them growing, but oh, so slowly. I saw that years ago. He must not be right with God, or he'd have it. We forget it took us 20 years to see it. Now that we know it, they're supposed to get it today, right? When we see people sliding backwards, do we say, you know, I've got confidence in the Lord concerning you, brother. It's going to be all right. I'm praying for you. Well, that's Paul's attitude. He's not scared. Well, we see somebody wavering, maybe slipping in sin, sliding back a little bit, and we get, oh my goodness, what's going to happen? Oh, I'm so nervous. Well, just pray for them. But remember, the Lord is the one who sanctifies. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, but we're not scared. The Lord's going to sanctify his children. No need to be afraid. Okay, well, maybe that's not what scares you, though. Maybe the thing that robs you of peace and gnaws at you, and you hadn't even called it fear before now, but it was there eating at you all along, is the whole idea of conflict with other people. Maybe you're just not naturally a head butter. You just don't like that stuff. And there are a few folks who are just looking for a fight, but not that many. You know, you don't like to do that. Maybe you're afraid of conflict. Maybe you've been through a trial and now you're gun shy because you don't want to go through another one. You were okay until that last one, and now you're thinking, I'm not saying anything ever again because I don't want to have to deal with that anymore. And it kind of eats at you, you know. I ought to say something. But if I do, it's going to get ugly, and I don't want that. I'm tired of that. And so you just let it eat at you because it seems easier, right? You're afraid of conflict? You hate that interpersonal conflict that seems to be so present even in the church? Well, guess what? This book deals with that too. Chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Now you may be sitting there thinking, boy, he just blew this lesson. Because now I really am scared. Having to discern who is unruly and then having to be so bold as to have nothing to do with them anymore, to break fellowship with them, to keep away from them. Well, the Lord has given explicit commands on that subject. And you can obey Him in confidence rather than fearing the conflict. You can. You can act in love with complete confidence in the Lord, even in the midst of personal conflict with other people. Now, if it's just something that we have different tastes about, we just humble ourselves and don't make a fight out of that, right? You know, I like this color paint, you like that color paint. Okay. We can mix them. We can go with yours, or we can go with mine, but it's not a big deal. Or we can pick a whole new color. But let's don't fight over that, you know. But even if it's a real issue of conflict, even if it's somebody who claims to love the Lord and they don't, they prove it with their deeds, we can still obey God with confidence without having to be afraid, without having that dread just gnaw at us day after day after day. You don't need to be afraid. You can act in love with complete confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to sanctify His children, even if it seems to be ending ugly. Right now. Right now is not the end of it. If you do have to part company with somebody, that's not the end of it. If they belong to the Lord, He's going to sanctify them. And if they don't belong to the Lord, you may as well know it. You'll be better off knowing it. Be more afraid of being deceived by a wolf in sheep's clothing than you are by offending the wolf, please. You may as well know it. And I'll tell you this, if you start obeying some of these commands about how to relate during conflict, God will use it to reveal those who hate Him. If they don't belong to Him, it'll soon come clear that they don't when you start quoting the Scripture and start expecting them to live by it and saying that you're going to live by it whether they will or not. You'll see God sanctify His children, or you'll see Him reveal the hatred of those who are just pretending. Both of those are good. And you don't need to be scared. It's nothing to be scared of. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. It says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Here's the love part, though. Verse 15, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. It's not a hateful thing to do if you're obeying the Lord and doing exactly what He says. They're not your enemies, and you're not to regard them as enemies, but you can obey without fear. It doesn't need to just eat at you quietly for the rest of your life. You can just deal with this. You don't have to be afraid. Even in conflict. Now notice in these... It's real. The conflict is real, just like the persecution was real. But you don't have to be afraid because the Lord of peace can override whatever it is you're going through. Verse 13 says, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. Even in conflict, you have the ability in Christ to do good and to keep on doing it without growing weary. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to let it gnaw at you or skew your perspective on life. You don't let one problem keep you from acting properly the next time there's conflict. So whether it's persecution or suffering or uncertainty about your future or wondering if you're going to have meaningful usefulness in this life or what the future holds for you personally or if it's conflict in the church, there's no need for fear. There's no need for any of it to eat you up. No need for these things to leave you unsettled or make you have a sense of dread day after day after day as you go through life. There's no need for that. Jesus has the power to grant you peace. And verse 16 says, in every circumstance, no matter what. Throughout this letter, there is this firm expression of confidence in the Lord and reliance on Him. He's going to take care of these things. We don't have to be afraid. He's got it covered. No matter what we suffer, no matter what we go through, we don't need to be afraid. It's a strong emphasis on our reliance on Him. But there's also a strong emphasis on our personal responsibility. Chapter 3, verse 17. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. Now, this is really practical and really simple, but also really important. This is just a demonstration of personal responsibility. This is using the good sense God gave you. Paul dictated his letters to a scribe. This was a common practice. It was hard to write this stuff out. They didn't leave any spaces. It was real hard to make it legible and without any spaces, without any punctuation. You want it to be very clear. And so the way for anybody to be efficient is to dictate to the guy who's good at it and let him write it down. Even though Paul could write, he's just more efficient for him to pace around the room or whatever he did and talk while, you know, the scribe wrote it down. But somebody had circulated some letters claiming they were from Paul. Somebody had forged letters and said, these letters are from Paul. Hey, I got a letter from Paul here. I'm going to read. The Lord has already come back. I was wrong about this. Y'all, we know from chapter 2, verse 2. Verse 2. He's telling them not to be disturbed or shaken from their composure by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. Somebody had sent around some forged letters. So Paul just takes a very practical step. And maybe he had done it all along, or maybe he does it in response to this. But he writes at the end of his letters with his own hand, just like we would sign a letter somebody else had typed for us. He writes a little greeting at the end in his own handwriting. And he says, because they're concerned now, is this really from Paul? I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. So, those who were familiar with Paul's handwriting could now verify. Yeah, that's his. Looks like his writing. That's from Paul. Just a simple, practical step, using his brain, using some forethought to make sure that people couldn't run a scam on the churches. And he was probably doing it all along because he says this is a mark in every letter. Well, that little example of personal responsibility is just one example, but that concept is through and through this letter. That's just a little thing. There are some bigger issues too. Even in that part I just read, look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 again. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord, to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together in Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed. Now this is a practical request of them. He's talking about all of the ways they can have confidence in the Lord, but then we request you, brethren, keep your head in this. Don't be shaken in this. Think about this. We request you, don't be shaken. Chapter 2, verse 15, he says, so then, brethren, stand firm. You stand firm. And you hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. This is something they have to do. Even though the Lord is faithful, they have to do this. You have to do this. Standing firm and holding to the truth are personal responsibilities. And we're just reminded to give attention to that. Chapter 3, verse 1, Paul's asking them to pray. Pray for us. Active prayer is a personal responsibility. You're not just sitting around saying, well, the Lord will take care of it. Guess I'll just read a novel today. Chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, talk about discernment. When you have to decide who's unruly, so you break fellowship with them. There's a personal decision there to do it. You have to be decisive. Chapter 3, verse 10, there's the call to be diligent in your work. If anybody won't work, don't let them eat. You've got to be discerning again if you're going to ever say, look, we're not feeding you anymore. Get to work. Chapter 3, verse 13, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. That's your personal responsibility. Well, that was verse 10. No, that was verse 13. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction, take note of them. That's discernment. And do not associate with them. That's another personal decision. Verse 15 deals with your keeping control over your perspective on things. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but act, admonish him as a brother. So it's not that we just rest in the Lord and do nothing. You know, we don't just pull away into some holy enclave and say, oh, it's wonderful that we're the ones who are holy. And we just trust in the Lord that if he's going to save anybody or do anything good in this world, he'll do it. If he wants to do it, he'll do it. We have responsibility. We trust him, but we work. We trust him while we work. We use the minds that God has given us. We think. We make decisions. We take practical steps. We apply what we know. We work. We toil. We labor. We discern and decide and act. Personal responsibility through and through. We do all of that with confidence that the Lord is the one who's going to make it work. It's not going to happen apart from him. But neither is he just going to start zapping little parts of our life without us being faithful. It's a package. God's sovereignty plus our responsibility. Well, in all of this, there's no need for us to lack peace or to be unsettled. We trust the Lord of peace and we do the things he's commanded us. You see to your personal responsibility, whether it's as small as making sure you sign the letter so everybody can know that really came from you, or it's as large an issue or important an issue as whether to break fellowship with a believer who is living like a lost person or some other aspect that we would attach much more importance to. You do your personal responsibility, great and small, and rest in the Lord to give you peace in all the circumstances. Now, I stand before you this morning fully aware that it is a lot easier to say, do not worry, than it is to apply, do not worry. It's a lot easier for me to say, you don't need to be afraid, than it is not to be afraid. And it's easier for you to say to yourself, I shouldn't be afraid, than it is for you to stop being afraid. So the practical question I want to give you, and we're going to take a little discussion time with this, what do you do when you're caught up in fear? What practical steps do you need to take so that you will no more be afraid?
You need to be diligent in your study of Scripture so that you can stand on God's Word. And I think being diligent is a huge part of it. You can't just, you know, read flippantly and fear's going to magically disappear. You got to be, you got to put some effort into it.
Oh, yeah. Good. What else?
Prayer and supplication.
Good.
Renew your mind. In other words, if you study the Word, you've got to make sure that you, it's like a meditation. You've got to, it's almost like a choice of choosing. choosing to think those things that the Word says and to go over them again and again in your mind to guard against that fear.
Yeah, it's... You study the Word, and this is applying the Word, first of all, up here. And that's a step we can leave out sometimes. We go, I got to do this, but we haven't assimilated it first.
Along with prayer, confessing this fear.
Good. What else? Thankful.
Thanking the Lord for what was going on and what he was going to do.
I guess rejoicing is kind of the same thing. Rejoice always.
These are good. That's right. These are, you know, worry is a negative fantasy, right? Have you ever thought of it that way? You're just sitting around fantasizing about all the horrible things that might happen to you. And you get in that little negative cycle of, well, what if this, and what if this, and what if this, and what if this? And, you know, you kind of got a one-track mind. God made you that way for a reason, you know. Get it off of that. Put it on something else, and it'll be off of that. So being thinking about what you have to be thankful for and expressing that to God, rejoicing, it's good.
Trust in the Lord until we know all these things that we're talking about here and studying, et cetera, et cetera.
Still, that is an active decision that's expressed there. When I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord. It's not a game that you're playing, psyching yourself up. Some people try it that way. Well, praise the Lord anyway, praise the Lord anyway. You know, you think you say that enough times, it's going to get... Let me get a tape. My voice is getting tired and I'm still afraid. It's an act of the will. It's a volitional thing. I will trust the Lord. You just decide, based on what you know, that He's faithful. And that you're going to rest in the fact that He's faithful. You're not deciding Him to be faithful. Somebody else started it. Nathan?
I think the end of 1 Thessalonians has got 7 great real quick ones. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil.
That's good.
If you learn all this, you're not going to have time to be fearful.
Well, see, there you go. And that's part of the trick, though, is getting off of those negative things by positive action. She beat you. Sorry.
You back to those same things again, whether you know them or not. Seek someone else that's going to pray with you and remind you when you falter, if you do.
If see
your friend
your
does.
Yes. You or not.
If your friend falters, they'll point you right back to the same thing again.
That's good. That's good. All right.
Focusing on other people instead of yourself.
Y'all are good at this. Do y'all apply this as well as you talk about in Sunday school?
You didn't say what do we do.
We're right. You're getting this down for yourself.
We're on the, yeah. Somebody write these down for me and mail them to me, will you? Focusing on others. That's good. Chris, you were going to say something?
Because I think that for the most part, our typical answers are right in this, but we never think about, we think, well, if we do these things, that will never happen. But we also have to, when we renew our mind. We have to renew our mind with those things in the midst of the trembling of the fear. And when we want to think about nothing else but that, we have to stop ourselves. That I think that is, we never usually decide to. We think, well, if we do these things, that will never happen. And that's because it's almost the same kind of fear of thinking, well, if we do these things, that can never happen. But it still inevitably will. And it's being able to stop in the middle of the in the middle of the trembling of the self.
Yeah. It's not next week after you've just made yourself miserable for a week and you're sort of just worn out and now you're too tired to worry. And then you go, oh, well, I should pray. It's now. Learning to do that stuff when the process starts instead of when your body just says, okay, that's enough. You know, you're sick now. You're whatever. Your body's not going to take anymore.
One thing to remember, too, is just because you pray doesn't mean all of a sudden it's all just going to go away.
Yeah. I mean, the only one of these that is, no, it's not that way, was the fear of the future. And even in that, the hard times are still going to be there. But all of the stuff that we looked at today, it's like, it doesn't say you're not going to suffer. It doesn't say evil's not going to continue to grow until the end. It doesn't say that, I mean, it says you're not going to be a failure, but that's the only one. The rest of it is there. It's real. You have peace in the midst of it. Now, I'm going to get really rough on you next, okay? So just go ahead and put your seatbelt on if you brought it. If you didn't, this will teach you. The problem that we didn't get to in any of that, and I mean, I didn't ask you, so I'm not blaming you.
We were afraid you were.
The problem, though, is we're not talking about really what's leading to the fear. All of that's good, and we need to do all of those things that we just listed, but it's all in response to the fear. You're not ever going to lick it for life until you figure out what's making you afraid. Is it those circumstances that are making you afraid? Or is there something in you that Satan's using as a lever? Now, we can talk about your friend if you'd be more comfortable with that. We're not going to assume because you speak up now that you're confessing.
I think it's unknown.
Okay, but why does that make us afraid? You're right. That makes people afraid. But what is it in us that makes us want God to give us the list?
We'll be the first to throw up the sin argument.
Self-preservation.
Okay. All right. Unbelief. I'm going to say unbelief instead of lack of faith because I told you I was going to be mean to you. Let's go ahead and call it what it is. What else? John Calvin said, the human heart is a factory of idols. And he was right. Your heart can generate idols faster than any craftsman could turn them out. And I submit to you this morning that the thing that makes you afraid most of the time is some idol in your heart. There is something that you are exalting above God in your heart. And you're afraid you're not going to get your way. So you need to pray. You need to focus on those positive things, being thankful, rejoicing in all things. But if there's a sin issue, and that's what it is, but be specific. What are you exalting in an ungodly fashion in your heart that you're scared you're going to lose? I've heard it said that an idol in your heart is anything that you will sin to get or anything you'll sin in response to not getting. You want it so bad, you'll sin in order to have it. Or if you don't get it, then you'll sin, in retaliation against God or a little pity party or whatever. You're sin because you don't get it. If you're afraid, I'm talking about if it's a constant issue with you, one of those big categories or some other thing that's come to your mind this morning, look for the idol. What is it that I'm holding on to and worshiping that I'm willing to sin in order to keep? or that I'm sinning because I can't have it and I'm mad at God over it. That's the gotcha. All of these little manifestations are like pulling leaves off of a healthy tree. Okay, you know, you slowed it down a little. You want to kill it? Get down to the roots. And the idols in your heart, that's the roots. There's another one, though. I guess this would be one of the idols. Pride. That's the me idol. I'm the idol. Yeah, it is.
Which I don't have a problem with.
Oh, no. You just know a lot of people, don't you? Ronnie's got a lot of friends.
I love you too, baby.
Don't you love it when he names on the tape?
Oh, don't worry. Chuck edits those out. Oh, I tell you, you're right though, Ronnie. That's the big one. You know, I want what I want. I'm afraid God's not going to do it my way. What if he doesn't give me what I want? We begin to exalt ourselves. And you know, a lot of this one is wrapped up in that interpersonal conflict. That fear of that conflict that just gnaws at you. What if I'm going to lose a friend? Or this is going to be ugly. I don't want to go through this experience. Look at Proverbs 29:25. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." Now, these proverbs are often in two parts like this, and the parts are related. By the way, a snare is a trap that will kill you. It's the way you catch a bird or other animals. You bait it, and it's a trap. It looks good. It's got the bait, but it's going to kill you. The fear of man brings that kind of trap to your life. But he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Now, what this means is the fear of man is a result of wanting to be exalted. If you're afraid of people, if you're constantly gnawed at by what are they going to think of me, it's because you want to be exalted. It's pride that makes you that way. You say, "I'm just shy." No. The Bible doesn't have that word in it. Bible talks about the fear of man. There's no such thing as shy in terms of biblical wording anyway. It's the fear of man. Now, you may be a quiet person, but if you're quiet and scared, it's because you want to be exalted. Pride is the gotcha. The desire to be exalted produces that fear. Trust in the Lord is the right way to be exalted. God will take care of you being exalted in due time. That's the solution to that fear. So, went a little beyond the time I meant to, but starting next week, Tim is going to do a short series during this hour on all the little phrases in the Bible that have a one another in them, like love one another, encourage one another, lift up one another, pray for one another. He's going to put together a study for us the last few weeks, and I'm working on what's going to be next after that. So you can come ready for that. I hope you'll come and hear what he's got to say. I'm really looking forward to it. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed.